Acts chapter 7 this morning. We usually try to take bite-sized pieces of our study here through the book of Acts. By the way, if you're with us this morning and you're visiting, what we're doing is we're studying through the Word of God altogether so that you don't hear me just taking bits and pieces of things and making the Word of God say what I think it should say, but we're just listening to what God has to say in His Word here in a study in this book of Acts. And if you need a Bible, you can take one of the Bibles in front of you that's provided, the little hardback blue Bibles, and you can find this on page 984 if you need that. I usually try to take bite-sized pieces of what our passages that we're studying, but when we come to chapter 7 here of Acts, what we find is that this is Stephen's defense, as it's called, or really the sermon that he preaches to the Sanhedrin, and I don't know how to break it up. I don't know how to chunk it into little pieces. And so we're just going to go for it today. We're going to take all 60 verses of Acts chapter 7. Now you're sitting here, you just got worried. You said, I put my crock pot on high because I thought that this wouldn't take so long, and now I'm going to have to go down and turn it down. Well, if you think that would be wise, you can go for it. I'll try not to make this any longer than is necessary. Acts chapter 7, we'll look at the whole chapter here this morning. I would probably say of you that you're a little bit strange. Something's wrong with you. You're weird. If you see a detour sign in life and you get excited about it. Probably of all the orange construction signs that are constantly in front of us, it seems, especially in summertime, the detour sign is the sign that we hate the most. It is, after all, the sign that's going to take us out of the way. It's going to get us off the path that we are determined to travel. Really, the passage before us here this morning in Acts chapter 7 is often referred to as Stephen's defense. Remember from our study, if you were with us last Sunday, at the end of Acts chapter 6, Stephen had been preaching Christ. He'd been preaching the Word of God boldly in the power of the Spirit, and his enemies couldn't withstand him. They couldn't answer him. They had nothing to say. In that sense, he was really much like Jesus, whose enemies couldn't answer him either. And so just as they did with Jesus, they stirred up the crowds, they stirred up the leaders, they put forward some false witnesses who said some things about Stephen and what he had been teaching that were not true, some accusations, just as they had done with Jesus. And then they got Stephen. They took him by force. They hauled him in before the Sanhedrin. This would be Israel's court, its most powerful leaders. And Stephen there before the Sanhedrin is charged with blasphemy. Chapter 6, verse 13 said this. This was their charge against him. This man incessantly speaks against this holy place, talking about the temple and the law. And so now when we turn to chapter 7, we notice in the opening verse of chapter 7 here that the high priest, who would be the one in charge of the Sanhedrin, the 71st member essentially over this body of 70, turns to Stephen and says, are these things so? Stephen, we're looking to you now to answer these charges. What do you say in your defense? Stephen here doesn't really defend himself. Really what Stephen does in this seventh chapter is he takes these religious leaders, these powerful religious rulers, down a detour, if you will, a detour of Israel's history and the Word of God and how Israel had time after time responded to the rulers that God had set up. And in taking them down this detour, Stephen is trying to show them that the road that they are on, the path that they are on, is a road that leads not to eternal life, but a path that leads to death. It's a path that is a path away from God and away from truth and away from life. Really, if you think of this in terms of a courtroom scene, the whole thing has been reversed. The tables are turned here. They are there to prosecute Stephen, and they have charged him, and they now say, how do you respond? And Stephen flips the tables on them, and in the seventh chapter of Acts, he becomes the prosecutor. His response is not guilty, but his response is, you are guilty. You are guilty of rejecting Jesus. You are guilty of going your own way against God all through Scripture. And that message that Stephen preaches is a message which indeed hits home, but it will cost him his life. And so we'll read his message here. Look down in your Bibles. I realize that this is a lot, but we want to give our attention to God's word. It's not important what I have to say about God's word. It is important that we listen to what God says in his word. So follow with me. Acts chapter 7, we'll read the whole chapter. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into a land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, to which God assured Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?' But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?' At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he approached, he looked more closely, and there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.' Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said of the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he receiving living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. And that at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rumphah, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the temple of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Well, can we pray together before we look into God's Word? Now, Lord, our heart's desire, having just read this passage, is that we would not be like these men described here. That we would not be like these religious people who were so full of their religion and their customs and their own selves and their own righteousness that they rejected your word and your message to them. Father, break up the fallow ground of our hearts. Indeed, the soil of our lives so often grows weeds. But our prayer is that you would plant your truth, your seed, your word down deep in our hearts so that it might spring up and bear fruit. Lord Jesus, show us Christ now in your word, and show us Christ as we gather around your table. Honor yourself in this time, we pray. It's in your name we ask these things. Amen. This is eternal life. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3. And any sentence that starts that way is a sentence that we should really listen to very carefully, isn't it? He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus made it clear that knowing God is knowing Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Later, John would put it this way in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. He says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." To reject Jesus is to reject life. That's essentially the message that Stephen is preaching here as he answers his accusers. They say to him, "How do you answer these charges against you?" Stephen has been arrested. He's been put on trial, really here for preaching about Jesus. Here are these powerful religious leaders, 70 of them, plus the high priest, who are all intently looking at him. Must have been an immense amount of pressure on Stephen to see what he would say. And yet they were people who were outwardly religious. They had a form of religion. They considered themselves to be nice people. After all, they had a sacred place. They had the temple. That's where they met. They had their customs, their ways of doing things. They had their prayers. They had their sacrifices. They met at the temple. They considered themselves to be the people of God. After all, they had the sign of circumcision. And these were the leaders. They prided themselves on their scrupulous adherence to the law, at least as they defined the law. And they thought, of course, that the road that they traveled was a road that would clearly lead them to life, a road that would lead to heaven. But they were wrong. And they were wrong because they had rejected Jesus as eternal life. This morning, I wonder how many people around the world would fit in a situation so similar to this. How many people around the world are gathered, even on Sunday today, in places of worship, and they have their appearance right, they wear the right things, they show up in the right places, they go through their customs, they say their prayers, maybe some of them even take communion, and yet they have no idea what any of it is about. It's just going through religious motions. They think that before God they're right. And yet they don't understand any of it. They don't understand the gospel. They don't know that eternal life is through Jesus Christ. There's much that could be said here about Stephen's sermon. We obviously don't have the time for all of it, but it seems to me that there are at least three high points, three bold assertions that Stephen makes to these powerful religious leaders as he stands before them. I'd like just to point them out for us this morning in our study. The first thing I think he says is this. He says, "Your memory is too short. Your memory is too short." We've been given a picture of Stephen's face. We saw that at the end of chapter 6 last Sunday, as they are all intently looking at him for an answer. His face is reflecting here the presence of God on him. It says that it's like an angel. But we're not given an expression of the faces of these religious leaders, at least not at this point. Later, we read in the passage that they're infuriated at Stephen. They're grinding their teeth at him. But here, as Stephen launches into this survey of the Old Testament, which would have been all of their scriptures to that point, I can only imagine that their faces would have been written with the expression of annoyance. Here's this guy, this nobody, who's out there speaking about this Jesus, who they're trying to squash, and they haul him in here, and he starts instructing them, these religious leaders, about the Bible, like this guy knows something, like he can teach them anything that they don't already know. Maybe even this morning as we read that passage, you're sitting there scratching your own head saying, what's this big Bible story lesson all about? Why is Stephen launching into this? Well, he doesn't give an extensive record of all of Israel's history, but he does walk through a lot of Israel's history, and he does it by bringing up three main characters. Remember, he talked about Abraham, and then he talked about Joseph, and then he talked about Moses. The story of Israel's history was a story he begins by telling in verse number 2 that starts with Abraham. It's a story of God's promises that God had made to his people. Promises that began to a man by the name of Abraham. But it's a story that starts slow. Because Abraham, although he had been called out by God, didn't really see the fruit of all those promises that God had made to him. He spent a lot of his time waiting on God, walking by faith. In fact, we read there in verse number 5 that God gave him no inheritance in this land that Abraham was in, not even a foot of ground, even when he had no child, yet he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. So Abraham is waiting on God to fulfill his promises. He's waiting for God to give him a son, and then to that son to give him this land, this promised land. You remember that Abraham, for much of his life, had no son of promise. And he had to wait on God to provide that son in God's timing and in God's way. And even there, we see that Abraham's faith points forward to another son, another one whom God would provide in his timing and his way, another son through whom would come the fullness of the promises of God. That son, Jesus, that descendant, that later heir of Abraham, is the one that God had promised as the Savior, the one who would redeem mankind. Well, as Abraham's family grows, we know that he had a son named Isaac, Isaac had a son named Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons. And Stephen zooms in on Joseph. You see that there in verse number 9. Notice what he says here about Joseph. So Joseph's one of these 12 brothers. He says in verse 9, the patriarchs, he's talking about Joseph's other brothers there, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Joseph was a son who was loved by his father, but he was rejected by his own. He was cast out. He was despised. He was left for dead. But the one that Israel had cast out, the one that Israel had rejected, is the one. If you read the story of Joseph in Genesis there, he's the one that God had set up both as the judge, the ruler, and the Savior. Remember that Joseph's brothers all come before him and they end up all of them bowing before him because he's the ruler. And you remember that God had provided food for his people in the famine through Joseph. So Joseph is both the Savior and the ruler of his people. And you see again, don't you, that Stephen is pointing beyond Joseph. He's pointing to another one, loved by his father, rejected by his own. One who in God's purposes would be set up as the ruler, the one before whom every knee will bow, and the one who is the Savior of his people. And then Stephen turns thirdly to Moses. He shows us that Moses is one who indeed he does respect. After all, he had been accused of speaking against Moses, speaking against the law. This is the biggest part of his sermon or defense here, but he doesn't say anything really against Moses. In fact, everything that he says is really respectful to Moses. And he points these people to the truth about who Moses was. He says that Moses is one whom God supernaturally preserved his life and provided him to be a rescuer, a redeemer, a savior of his people. Notice that after Moses was preserved by the power of God as a little baby there, he was raised in Pharaoh's house. Verse 25, Stephen says this about Moses. He says, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And when Moses tries to deliver them, notice the end of verse 27, here's their response to Moses. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Like Joseph before him, Moses is rejected again by his own people. The nation of Israel, the people there are again on the wrong side of God. Here is a deliverer, a redeemer, a rescuer that God provides. And they say, who made you a ruler and a judge? We don't want you. Moses is rejected by his people. But notice verse 35. God brings Moses back again after 40 years in Midian. Verse 35 says, this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. And then notice verse 36. This man led them out performing wonders and signs. Who's this Moses? Why is he talking on Moses? Why is he parking here to talk so much about Moses? Well, Moses is the one who God had sent to be a savior of his people. And they said, we don't want you to be our ruler. We don't want you to be our judge. We don't want you to be our deliverer. And Moses says, oh, God brought him back and he established him as your ruler and as your deliverer. And when he came, he did signs and wonders. You see this? Do you see all these parallels that Stephen, he's pointing through Moses to Jesus, the one whom God has provided as the ruler and the savior who comes doing miracles. If that's not clear enough, Stephen quotes from what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. You can see that in verse 37. This is what Moses had said. Moses had pointed to one who's coming. Notice the end. I'll just read the whole verse, verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. If these people had really listened to Moses, I mean, they were the ones who claimed to revere Moses, to love him. We are the ones, they say, who respect Moses. If they had listened to Moses, they would know that he spoke of another one who would come, another ruler, one who would be raised up like him to be a prophet. They rejected him. You see what Stephen is saying here, don't you? And using these illustrations of Abraham and then Joseph and then Moses, he's saying to them, your memory is too short. Or maybe he's saying this, your eyes are too blind to see, aren't they? That all of the scriptures are constantly pointing to another one who would come. One who would be provided by God. One who would come doing wonders and signs. One who would be rejected by his people. But Stephen emphasizes again and again that God brings salvation through the one who's rejected. And here, Stephen points to the scriptures, truths that these men should have known. Later in the passage, he's going to just say to them bluntly, you're following in the footsteps of your fathers. You're doing the exact same things your fathers have done. Your memory is too short. I wonder this morning, even as we think of what Stephen is pressing home on his hearers here about their memory of God's word and God's redemption being too short, I wonder this morning if we find even in our own lives that that's true. How often do we just simply forget? Really, the better way to say it would be this. How often do we choose not to remember what God has done for us? How often do we think little about the one whom God has provided, the Redeemer, the Rescuer, the Savior, who was rejected by his own? But God set him up as the one who would redeem us. How often do we think little of our sin, treating it lightly, thinking that God can handle it. After all, that's his job to forgive sin. When we think of sin like that, when we treat sin like it's not that big a deal, we are just as guilty as these ones here. I thought this week of the little line in that old hymn that we sing sometimes. It's the hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. But it confronts us when it says this, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here, he's talking about here at the cross, here may view its nature rightly. Here, its guilt may estimate. This morning we gather around the Lord's table. And every time we gather around this table, we remember this, don't we? That sin is not light. Sin is the one thing in all of the universe and all of God's creation that cost the most. It cost him himself. God poured out his wrath on his own son in our place. When Anton was talking about that word this morning, propitiation, he's talking about that Jesus satisfied, he absorbed God's wrath in our place. We need to gather around this table because our memory is too short. In fact, that's the very thing that Jesus said as he instituted the Lord's table. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, that's Stephen's first point. Your memory is too short. Secondly, he says, your God is too small. Your God is too small. Now, if the Sanhedrin isn't offended before by having Stephen rehearse the things that they should have known from Scripture but didn't, they're definitely offended now. You remember that one of the charges against Stephen was that he had spoken against the temple. The temple was the place that Israel had worshipped God. They had always worshipped God in a localized place. Earlier in their history, it was the tabernacle, kind of a portable version of the temple, a portable place where they could worship God. Later in their history, David had a heart to build God something that was fitting for him. So God didn't let David build it, but Solomon built the temple, and it was kind of something that was more permanent than the tabernacle. But Israel, in their history, was really a people who made a little bit too much of the temple. And the good news that that Stephen is preaching here about Jesus is that the temple would be replaced by something more permanent. And that more permanent replacement for the temple was Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom we can have access to God. We don't have to go worship at the temple. We don't have to worry about invading armies coming and destroying the temple as it had already been destroyed in Israel's history. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us this. Verses 19 and 20 tell us that we have confidence to enter the holy place. Right there, think of the image of the temple, the holy place where God was. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is through his flesh. You know that when Jesus died, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the people was torn by God from top to bottom. And the way is open. The way that we may come to God and worship now is through Jesus. And this is absolutely transformative because as we study through the book of Acts, what you're going to see is the gospel goes out beyond Jerusalem now into Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world. And as the gospel is preached, they're not saying you need to believe in Jesus and go back to Jerusalem and worship in the temple because that's the only place you can worship. No, they're saying that you may worship God freely through Jesus Christ, just as we this morning do. So the temple was replaced by something more permanent. But Israel's leaders had made too much of the temple. They acted as though God would only work within the bounds of their country, and God would only dwell within the walls of the temple. And so notice the way that Stephen speaks about God and about the temple in this passage. He refers to God back in verse number 2 as the God who appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, far outside the borders of Israel. God is at work outside Israel. And then he talks about God being at work preserving and helping Joseph in Egypt. And then he talks about God meeting with Moses in Midian, outside of Israel. In fact, as God met Moses at the burning bush there, God said to him, "You take off your shoes because this ground is holy ground." He's not talking about Israel. He's talking about the place where God dwells. And then he talks about the fact that as the tabernacle was used, the people met with God all over the wilderness in that tabernacle. He's saying here that God is not restricted to the borders of Israel. God is at work all outside the borders of Israel. And he goes on to say that God doesn't just dwell within the walls of the temple. He says, really as he quotes here, almost some of what Solomon had said at the dedication of the temple. You remember when Solomon had built the temple and he dedicates it in that lovely prayer. He says that heaven cannot contain you, much less this temple. Later in Acts chapter 17, Paul's going to say almost what Stephen says here in verse 48, that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. If you think God lives in a house, your God is too small. In fact, Stephen, to make his point now, quotes in verses 49 and 50 from Isaiah 66, where God says, I don't dwell down there on the earth. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me? God does not live in temples. Stephen says, your God is too small. And friends, again, I wonder this morning if this finds any similarity in our own lives. As we think of God, as we relate to Him, as we include Him in our lives, as we worship Him and honor Him and love Him and live for Him, how often is our God too small? We think that God only does certain things in certain places in certain ways, and that there just are things that I see them out there and they're a mess, but God can't do anything about it. We treat God as though He's too small. I don't suppose we're guilty of making too much of a place, an actual physical location, but in a sense, we're guilty of this same thing, at least in our own lives, where we say, God, I give you liberty in my life to be at work or to dwell in this area and this area and this area, but I've got the rest locked up. Just stay out of there and leave me alone. And I'll give you some time on Sunday, and maybe if I need you a few other times in the week, but the rest of the time, you just stay in your place. Friends, we are so often guilty of treating God in this way as though He is too small. And if this morning Stephen were preaching this, I wonder if he would remind us of other places that God is at work. I wonder if he would say, do you know that God's at work this morning in North Korea and in China and in Africa and all over the world? And God doesn't just dwell in little places like this. Our God too often is too small. So he says, your memory is too short, your God is too small. Thirdly, this morning he says, your hearts are too hard. Your hearts are too hard. That's really what he says when he comes to the conclusion. You can see that verses 51 to 53. It's not just like when he gets to the conclusion, he's had this little story time with Stephen, and then he goes, you know, and by the way, I don't know, it might be good to think about what this means. I realize you guys are powerful and you could kill me, so I don't want to offend you, so just, you know, take a little nugget of truth, a little thought for the day home. Now, he's really pointed, isn't he? He's really blunt in these verses here. Verse 51, he looks right at them. He says, you men who are stiff-necked. You're stiff-necked. It's like a person who works with animals recognizes that sometimes animals can be this way. They stiffen their neck. They harden their neck. They pull it away from their master, refusing to yield. The animal is essentially useless if they're going to respond that way. And Stephen says to these people here, that's just exactly what you're like. You are a stiff-necked people. You resist God as your master. Think of it for a moment. This Sanhedrin, this group of 71 rulers in Israel are the very people who had a number of others stand before them in recent days. Remember, Jesus, not much earlier than this, had stood before these very same men. And he had been proclaimed as one who was innocent by all who had judged him. And yet they mocked him, and they reviled him, and they set up false witnesses against him, and they killed him. And then we see that as we studied Acts here in chapter 3, Peter and John are brought before this very same group of people after, in the power of Jesus, they healed that lame man. And Peter tells them on that occasion that they had rejected God and they had rejected Jesus. He preaches to them again, and then they threaten him, they let him go, and then not very much later, they get all the 12 apostles together, they haul them in there, and when all 12 of them are there, Peter preaches this to them, that God raised up Jesus whom you put to death, and that Jesus is the Savior. And they beat them and kick him out. And now Stephen's here preaching to them again about Jesus. They had heard, and they had heard, and they had heard the truth about who Jesus is, and yet every time they heard it, they stiffened their neck against it. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1 says this, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Friends, I don't know that there's anything more deadly or anything more dangerous than having a stiff neck and a hard heart toward God. You tell God, I don't want you in my life. God, I'll do my own thing. You just get away. And my friends, He may very well just do that. He may let you have your way. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God gave them over. He gave them up. That's not all that Stephen says, though. He doesn't just say they have a stiff neck. He goes on in verse 51 there to say that they are uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And that would have been offensive to them. These were Jewish people. Circumcision was the physical mark in their body that they were the people of God. And Stephen here says, oh, you may physically be the people of God, but in your heart and in your ears toward God, you're not. Your heart and ears are grown over with the calloused skin that makes you insensitive to God. You are uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. And he says, you resist the Holy Spirit. There are commands in Scripture for us, aren't there? Quench not the Spirit. The Spirit in our life can be resisted as He moves, as He convicts, as He pokes and He prods and He's dealing with us. And we say, you know what? No, get out, get away. I don't want you. We resist the Holy Spirit just like these men here. He says you're hardened in your hearts and in your ears, resistant to God's prodding conviction in your life. Just take a moment to speak to the kids here today. Kids, if you've grown up in a church that faithfully preaches and teaches God's word, you have a tremendous privilege. There are people all around the world who have had no ability to do that. They don't know anything of God's word. And so you have a tremendous privilege. But in some ways, that tremendous privilege can be used against you. Because you have heard God's word again and again and again, and you've gone so accustomed to hearing God's word that you've learned to shut it out. You've learned to get comfortable. You've learned to play the game. You've learned to show up when you're supposed to show up and sit when you're supposed to sit and open your Bible and close your Bible, even maybe know how to pray. But in your heart, you're not right with God. I spent 11 years working with the teenagers of this church. And over those 11 years, I watched a lot of them come to this point. Well, they knew Scripture. They were raised around it, but their heart was not for God, and they went away. Young people, be careful. Be careful of a heart that becomes hardened toward God. And then Stephen says finally here that these leaders are guilty. Notice he says at the end of verse 51, you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. It went through this whole Old Testament history to show you that you're doing the exact same thing all your prophets or your fathers did. The prophets came and preached to them about Jesus, and what did they do? They persecuted them, and they killed them, and they rejected them. And then Jesus came, and what did you do, he says? He says, you betrayed him, and you murdered him. And so he can say to them in verse 53 there that you've rejected the law. You didn't keep the law at all. You think you're the keepers of the law, and you murdered your Messiah? Later, Paul would say, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. To reject Christ is to reject the law. Well, did they get the point? I think they did. Verse 54 tells us that they are enraged hearing what they've heard. They gnash their teeth at Stephen. Oh, what an ugly sight that must have been if you picture it in your mind. Here are these powerful rulers just gnashing their teeth at him. Stephen looks up, doesn't he? As he looks up, God gives him a better view. We read there in verse 55, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed intently into heaven, and this is Stephen's view. He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, what Stephen sees in that moment is what's really real, isn't it? And I'm not saying that 71 angry men who want to kill him isn't real. I'm only saying that that reality is just for a moment. Remember our scripture reading this morning when Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and afterward have nothing that they can do. But he said, you be afraid of the one who kills the body and afterward can cast into hell. Stephen sees what's true. He sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. You say, why standing? Doesn't Hebrews tell us that Jesus, as the faithful, final priest, offered the sacrifice of himself and then sat down because no more needs to be done? Indeed it does. So why is he standing here? Well, I don't know, but here are two answers that are suggested by most commentators. Number one, maybe he's standing to welcome Stephen. Maybe you've been with a loved one who knows the Lord as their Savior, and when they die, it's almost as though they're reaching up to be welcomed into heaven. Maybe he stands to welcome Stephen, or maybe he stands to defend Stephen. Here's everybody against Stephen, and he has no one to defend him, and he is speaking for the Lord. Our scripture reading, remember what Jesus said there in Luke chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus said this, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Stephen, you've confessed Jesus before these men, and now he stands to defend you, to confess you before God. The rest of the passage is almost predictable, isn't it? Verse 57, they can't take it anymore. They cry out with a loud voice. They cover their ears, unwilling to hear anymore. They rush at Stephen. They drive him out of the city and they begin stoning him. How can we not think? How can we not think of another one against whom their rage was displayed? And they pushed him out of the city and they murdered him too. Stephen reminds us of Jesus here, even in his death, doesn't he? In fact, verse 59 and verse 60 are two statements that sound just like Jesus from the cross. Verse 60 reminds us of the first thing we hear Jesus saying from the cross, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And Jesus from the cross had prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then verse 59, he had said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Remember what Jesus said? He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen, even in his death, is pointing to Jesus. I don't have time to take this side road, but there's just a little teaser here in verse 58, isn't there? They're laying aside their robes at the feet of one of these witnesses, a young man named Saul. Later, when Saul meets Jesus, he will be blinded by the full brightness of God's glory. But I think that here Saul gets the reflected brightness of God through Stephen's life as he watches Stephen die. Friends, this morning, notice the sweet words in closing at the end of verse 60. He fell asleep. Not he died an agonizing death being pummeled by stones, which is true. But the truth about what it is for a Christian to die. To die is just to fall asleep, to wake up into the presence of our King. Maybe you know someone who's recently died as I do. What comforting words these are. He fell asleep. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I don't know how we cannot see Jesus all over the pages of this passage. He is everywhere from the very beginning. He is pictured in Joseph. He is pictured in Moses. He is the one who is rejected, and yet we see that he is more than that. We see that God brought salvation through the one who was rejected. And in just a moment, as these elements are passed out, we're going to see that these elements are pictures of rejection, aren't they? They're pictures of a broken body. They're pictures of the blood of Jesus. They picture his rejection, but they picture more. They picture what Stephen saw, that he reigns today at the right hand of the Father. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, may our hearts be full of all of Scripture that has pointed us to what God has done for us in Jesus.